All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse number 3 and read down to verse number 14, because that's the portion we're considering at present. Ephesians chapter 1, then, beginning in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So, there is so much in these first 14 verses, and we have just barely scratched the surface. But before we take it verse by verse, and in this first 14 verses, we'll probably be going word by word a lot of the time, let's zoom out and take a look at the entirety of the 14 verses that are before us. And last time we got together, we talked about the difference between a believer's position and the believer's condition. And we saw last time we got together that in Christ Jesus, we are perfect. Our new man is perfect. Nothing can be added or taken from that. We also saw that we are dead to sin. And here again, dead means separate. It does not mean cessation of clinical life signs. In this context, it means to be separated from sin, and that we are a holy nation. And our condition, of course, is found in Romans chapter 7. Now, we alluded to that, but we didn't go read it, and I think today might be a good chance for us to refresh ourselves on Romans chapter 7. Because we see in Romans chapter 7 that there's a difference between condition and position. So, let's turn to Romans chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse number 7. Now, the first six verses have to do with being released from the law by this death that we just talked about, dead to sin, or dead to the old man, dead to the Adamic nature, or separated from it. But it still has an effect in our lives. And this is a point that many miss. Well, Paul covers it in Romans chapter 7 in pretty plain language. And in verse number 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Perish the thought. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what's he saying here? He's saying that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and righteous and holy. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with him. The problem is with us. And he goes on to say, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. One of the definitions of sin is the transgression of the law. And of course, Paul is speaking of the Jew here because he was under the law. And so he says, I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so Paul is pointing out a weakness that he had here in his Adamic nature, and he was covetous. Well, he could get by with that until he read in the law, "Thou shalt not covet." Verse number 8, "But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead." He's saying here that transgression of the law is one of the definitions of sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so in verse number 8, he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment. So what he's saying here, if there was no law against this, he would have been innocent. But there is a law against it, and because there is a law against it, then it wrought in him all manner of concupiscence, or sin, for without the law, sin was dead. Yes.
In fact, you know, when we study Romans, and we've been there a few times.
Yes.
And we've been here a few times. I wrote down that word occasion, the other word would be taking advantage of.
Yes, absolutely. Sin took advantage of the law to condemn. The advantage that sin took was to condemnation. Verse number 9, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Now, he's going a little bit different direction here than back in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about the corporate sin of Adam being passed on to all human beings. But here he's talking about how that worked out in his life. So what he's saying is, "I was alive without the law once," because if there's no law, then there's no condemnation. And he's not taking issue with what he says in Romans chapter 5. What he's doing is saying how the law works against him. The law condemns him to death. Verse number 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." You know, the commandment is ordained to life if you keep it. So Paul is saying, it didn't work that way in my life. The way it worked in my life, I found it to be death. Hey, Mom, can you take those flowers away? The odor is too strong. I know, something is really perfumey up here. I don't know what it is.
Yeah, I smell that.
It's not that one? Okay.
Yeah, I don't know why.
Pastor,
you just smell so delightful. I'm good. Yeah, it's ladies' perfume. Okay, well, we'll search it out later. Verse number 11. "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." The problem isn't with the law, the problem's with the sinner unable to keep the law. That being the case, verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? Perished the thought. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And so Paul is alluding to something here that is peculiar to the Jew. If we go back to Romans chapter 5, we find that the sin of Adam is passed on to all. But Paul is finding out now that in addition to that, the Jews are not just tainted by the original sin from Adam. And by the way, those that were never under the law are still sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But under the law, now there's a double condemnation. And so Paul is saying here that what the law did is make sin appear exceeding sinful. It's sinful, but then when you add the law to it, it's like double jeopardy. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." And now he gets into his condition versus his position. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." And so he's caught in this trap here, so it seems, where there's something within him that wants to do right, but there's something else in him that wants to do wrong, and the wrong seems to win most of the time. But then he goes on and has an epiphany here in verse number 16 where he says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, he's not trying to say that he hasn't sinned. What he's trying to do is say, yeah, the law is good because it righteously pointed out my sin. And then in verse number 17, he says, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He gets down to the two natures issue here. He realizes that there's something in him that wants to do the right and the good thing, but there's something else that wants to do the unrighteous and unholy thing, and he calls it the sin that dwelleth in me. Let's read a little further. Verse number 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So now he personifies sin here, his flesh nature. In verse number 18, once again, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, or my flesh nature, dwelleth no good thing. In other words, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he was completely devoid of any righteousness or goodness or the ability to perform it. His nature fell. He inherited a sin nature in the Garden of Eden, which was passed on to all of us. Is it really possible for somebody to act not according to their nature?
For a little while, you can play act.
You can play act, but it is a play act. It isn't the real thing. You couldn't act contrary to your nature because that would be unnatural. So we can't do that. And that's what Paul is finding out here. For he goes on to say in verse number 18, after the colon, for to will is present with me. In other words, there's something in me that would will to do the right thing. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. In other words, what he's saying is there's something in him that is wanting to do the right thing, but because of the overpowering power of the flesh nature, he can't actually put it into practice. He can't actually do it. He amplifies that in verse number 19 by saying, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. He seems like he's a hopeless prisoner of his old nature. And notice he doesn't drag the devil into this at all. The human race was doomed without the devil and all his demons in the Garden of Eden. Now, Satan seeks to magnify and exacerbate the flesh nature and its activities within each and every one of us. He's certainly a bad influence. But even devoid of that influence, man is a sinner by nature, and the things of his nature he will do in practice. Is there a grand place where God proves this once and for all to mankind? Yes, during the millennium. Absolutely. The millennium ends in the little season. Now, it's true that Satan's been let loose, but he wouldn't have any material to work with if man could have reformed himself. The world would have told the devil to go away. But they don't, because the nature is still there. Verse number 20. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There's two I's, actually three, in the verse. Are they the same I? Is this an eye for an eye? Yes, it's representative of both natures. I, the old nature, and I, the new nature. Verse 21. I then find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now this is a thing that every born-again believer goes through. It's called the process of sanctification. This is natural. And the trouble with many ministries is that they will say, well, when a person is born again, when a person accepts Christ, as they would put it, that old nature is eradicated. They're a totally new man. But sooner or later, people wake up with the same sense that Paul has here, that there's still something within them that isn't right. So that's a very destructive message, the eradication theology, as it's called. Well, verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." In other words, sin seems to be winning. Sin seems to be carrying the day at this point in Paul's life. That's why he cries out in verse number 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Who will intercede to break this deadlock between the two eyes? And it isn't really a deadlock because the flesh seems to be winning. Well, in verse number 25, he has the greatest of epiphanies when he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore," what's the therefore? Therefore, because of what he's facing in chapter 7, "there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So he recognizes that God is not going to judge him on the basis of the flesh nature. He's going to judge him on the basis of what he does in the new nature. And where is that comeuppance to be found? At the judgment seat of Christ. Absolutely. So there is a trial for rewards. But what a beautiful thing he discovers here. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So we see his position here. In chapter 7 we saw his condition, but in chapter 8 we see his position. And that goes on throughout chapter 8 with many other issues involved as well. So, back to the book of Ephesians then. And of course, what we just took a look at is enshrined in these first 14 verses. There's something else here that we ran into in chapter 8 of the book of Romans just a moment ago. There's no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. And what we learn, if we take a close look at the entire New Testament, is that Jesus Christ himself, God the Son, and the Son of God, becomes incarnate in the flesh, dies on the cross to pay the penalties for our sins, then rises again from the grave and ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he becomes our advocate. And so what we find here is he wrote his last will and testament, and then he died to make it active, to put the seal upon it. Then he ascends into heaven to become our advocate to make sure that the terms of what he did in his testament are carried out to the full. He does it all in all these different ways. There's something else that we want to look at in these 14 verses, which we'll study when we go verse by verse and word by word, is the idea of election and predestination. Now, those are some pretty hot topics out there in churchianity. And so, the Arminians say one thing, the Calvinists say another. What's the truth of the matter? Well, that has to be found in the Scriptures. That's the only source of truth that we really have. It doesn't matter what Arminius said or what Calvin said. What matters is what the Bible says. So, let's look at God's blueprint here in terms of this last will and testament that he made, ratified, and now is the executor of in heaven. What is the blueprint? What is God doing? Well, the first thing we need to know is he chose us in Christ. John 15:16. We might want to go there and look at that verse. John 15:16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordain you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Well, that's a very plain statement. If we're going to interpret the scripture in terms of its grammar, could this have more than one meaning? Considering the choosing, I don't think a lawyer could interpret this any different than what it very plainly says. Oh, attempts are made. But the truth of the matter is that God chooses things, and he doesn't choose certain other things. God makes choices. We are his choice. In verse number 16 again, he says, you have not chosen me. What's the truth of the matter about the human race concerning the human race's choosing of God?
Well, there's a bummer statement that says, I found God.
Yes. But what does this verse say?
They don't.
God found me. Yes. If it's true, it isn't that they found God. They may have been seeking God, but they didn't find him. He found them, and he made a choice concerning them. This is pretty important. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29, I guess we probably should have just stayed there. Romans chapter 8. It should. It should. When's the proper time to have your dinner? After your lunch is digested? Verse number 29, Romans chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, this is going to be important, foreknowledge. For those for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Here's the word. Predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice that predestination is not used, at least here, in the same way that it's oftentimes presented in the Calvinistic fashion. Here, it isn't predestination to election or predestination to heaven. It's predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son. That sounds eerily like Romans chapter 7, doesn't it? There's a struggle going on between the two natures in Romans chapter 7. Now, we get into Romans chapter 8, and we find out that was always God's plan. That was his blueprint. And he predestinated us. And we'll talk about the meaning of the word in due time. But he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, to walk in the Spirit. There's something else here that we need to understand. Not only did he choose us in Christ, not only did he predestinate us to the place of sonship, but he also made us accepted. This is something that Christians need to get straight in their minds early on, is that God completely accepts them in their new man. He accepts nothing of the old man, but we are accepted in the new man, that which was born of the Spirit. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 6, the very word accepted is used here. We'll read it. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's important for us to know. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 6. That's an important thing for a Christian to know, but if he doesn't have that settled, he'll never be comfortable in his salvation. This would open the door for religion to come in. And it doesn't matter if it's Baptist religion or Catholic religion or any other kind of religion. If we're not sure that we have full acceptance with God, we're always going to look for something to add to our experience, hoping that that will push us over the line and God will finally accept us if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds and that sort of thing. And so it's important, if we want to be free, to understand that we are completely accepted in Christ Jesus, and that's God's blueprint. now that we've looked at his position, or our position, versus our condition, and we've looked at this blueprint that God has for us, for our lives, let's take a look at some of the topics that are covered in these verses. And the first, of course, was our blessings. We talked about that, all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And then we're going to come to this business of election. But before we get there, you'll also notice that the word adoption was used in these first 14 verses. And that's going to figure together with election. You'll also notice that these first 14 verses teach us what the will of God is. It teaches us of forgiveness, the fact that we have an inheritance, and the fact that that inheritance is sealed to us. This once again comes right back to the idea of the Lord Jesus now assuming his place in heaven as the executor of the will that he ratified in his own blood during his earthly ministry. And so, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. So, let's start looking into then this theme of our riches in Christ, first of all. Ephesus was an important province or important city because it was sort of the bank of Asia. They did a whole lot of financial transactions there. It's something like the city of London became much later. We notice that in the fact that Paul uses financial words in these first 14 verses. He talks about inheritance. He also talks about the fullness or being filled. Accounts are made to be filled. When we trust Christ, the account is set up. God then fills us with the Holy Spirit. And so, we are elect then. Let's take a look at that. Election. What is this business of election? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Let's stop there at the comma just for a moment. He hath chosen us. Well, we pointed out that the fact that God can make choices. He can and does make choices. But the question that could arise here is on what basis does he make that choice? Some would teach that he makes the choice based upon whether or not blind chance selected you. In other words, his choice is capricious. It's like the human race is a jar full of jelly beans, and God reaches in and selects this one or that one at random. That doesn't give God very much credit for being able to think. God is a person. He has mind, emotion, and will. And if he's going to make a choice, on what basis does he do so? That becomes very important. That's a very large part of the question that's before us. So, does God choose men to salvation? Well, we saw in John 15, 16, yes, he does. We also saw that the sinner, if he's left to his own way, does not seek God. Well, Romans chapter 3, 10 and 11. Let's take a look at that. Since somebody brought up the I found God. Romans chapter 3, 10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, this theme is repeated a number of times here just to make sure that we get it. So man left to his own does what concerning God? Nothing. He doesn't seek God. He sees no need to seek God. And because he isn't seeking God, he is unprofitable to his Creator. God created man, and he created man to have fellowship with himself. But if man is in a position where he cannot have fellowship with God, then so far as God is concerned, he's unprofitable. So here we find out that no one seeks God, but we find out that God seeks human beings, and he makes choices. And the basis upon which he makes that choice is his foreknowledge. So another question before we start looking at his foreknowledge and election in greater particular, we need to understand that the offer of salvation is bona fide to every human being. What does the term bona fide mean? This is where a Calvinist is going to run into some serious trouble. Okay, that's the result of it. Bona fide simply means good faith. Bona fide. It's a good faith offer. And we're familiar with that in contractual law. People are supposed to make good faith offers, and they back it up with an earnest deposit. Where, pray tell, might they have gotten an idea like that? Well, here we have it. The author is bona fide, the offer, I should say, is bona fide to everyone. Can you think of a verse that would exemplify that? John 3:16. Yeah, it's right there. So if we try to say that God makes the choice just capriciously, that would mean that no matter what, some people couldn't be saved. And so what does that do to John 3:16? And of course, they'll try to define that as meaning when he says in John 3:16, he's only talking to the elect. He's only talking to the Christian. But how much sense, pardon?
John 3:17, after that.
Yes, absolutely. Let's include verse number 17. Yes. Amen.
The world is not the elect.
No, it definitely is not. So there's a real problem with that. It accuses God of not making a good faith offer when he says that he in fact did make a good faith offer. Well, what about the lost? Concerning this offer. They're given an opportunity to make a choice. Yes. The unchosen chose to be unchosen. They exercise their human responsibility in that way. So that's one phase of election. I think there's something else we need to look at here. Verse number 4, Ephesians chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us, so we see that he does make a choice, and he does it in Christ, not independent of Christ, but we're chosen in Christ. Outside of Christ, God makes no choice. But in Christ, he chooses us. Verse number 4 again, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world. Here's something else that's important to understand. When did God make this choice? Because if we think that he made the choice in relationship to something that we did, what do we really have? We have homemade religion. We have self-made salvation. God chose me just now because of what I decided to do. No, there's something that far precedes a sinner's choice of Christ, and that's Christ's choice of the sinner. And that takes place before he was even born, before he had a chance to do anything good or bad. Now, some will make a great deal out of God's choice of Jacob over Esau. God says, and he says very clearly, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. what's the basis, and when was the choice made? It was made before the foundation of the world, and it was based on the foreknowledge of God. Before any human being came into existence in Adam, God knew precisely what choices they would make and prepared salvation ahead of time for those that he saw would respond to his good faith offer of salvation in Christ. That sure takes the wind out of the sails of religious people, doesn't it? When we find out we weren't even around when the choice was made, and since we weren't even around when the choice was made, we could have had no input into the choice. It had to be solely God's foreknowledge. That deflates a lot of religious pretension. Well, our time for this morning is gone, so let's pray.